Our sermon text this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. A wonderful text to read and to meditate upon and to hear a sermon. So please hear God's word. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. This is the word of the Lord. Let's praise him.
Good morning. It's good to be with you all. We're continuing through 1 Thessalonians, and last week Spencer spoke about God's blueprint for the church, the divine blueprint for the church. And this week's text, you may have noticed, it focuses in on gospel ministry. So if you're like me and have ever wondered what ministry is supposed to be about and how it is supposed to be done, then this text is for you. Even if you're not like me, I'd encourage you to listen. I'm going to give some context for the text, but before I do so, let me pray. Father, we thank you for the good news that you have given us for this glorious gospel. It's a balm to weary souls. It's life for the dying. I pray for you to speak this good news to us in fresh ways this morning so that we love you more and so that we communicate your good news in how we live. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have noticed Paul's sharp tone in the end of this passage in verses 14 through 16. People have used scripture references with similar tone and maybe even this passage throughout history as the basis for anti-Semite, anti-Jewish ideas and action. But this is far from what Paul is communicating here. In context, Paul, a Jew himself, is speaking of Jews who are resisting the Holy Spirit, resisting God's plan of salvation. In 1 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul says that these Jews killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. In other words, those who were bringing God's word to his people in the Old Testament. Paul is speaking of Jews who are not circumcised in heart, of people like he was before God transformed his heart. He's speaking of those who oppose the message of salvation and persecute Christians, like the Thessalonians' own countrymen, as he says here. So he isn't speaking of Jews, the Jews, as a whole people. In Romans, Paul says that the gospel comes to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. We see Paul's heart for the Jews come out especially in Romans 9 through 11, where at the end he longs for and looks forward to the moment, the time, when the natural branches, that is the Jews, are grafted back into Christ. So while Paul's tone is sharp here, he is far from being anti-Jew, and we should push back on anyone who tries to claim something along these lines. That's more of a side note. So now we're going back to the main context for this passage. In Paul's day, itinerant philosophers, miracle workers, and false apostles were quite common, and they were known to seek their own reputation, to build their reputation, people's praise, and also wealth at the expense of those that they supposedly served. Given this, it's likely that Thessalonian Christians heard speculation by the apostles' opponents that the apostles had impure motives, that they were frauds, only interested in making a profit. But as we will see, Paul isn't concerned about his reputation per se. He cares more about what would happen to the Thessalonian Christians, to their faith in God, if he and the apostles and the message that they delivered were dismissed. We live in a day of great suspicion ourselves. I likely don't need to say it for you to know it. This suspicion is especially strong towards organized religion and Christianity. Some of this suspicion is valid because of hypocrisy in the church. Many Christians and Christian leaders are not faithful to God's word and commit grave sins. This has been the case throughout history. But our cultural impulse towards deconstruction is incredibly high. Our culture promotes and prompts teenagers to find themselves by questioning and deconstructing the foundation of the faith that they were raised in. This is almost an automatic move when someone becomes around the age of 16. If we're not careful, that's what happens. There are many reasons for this phenomenon, but I think that this is one significant reason that we need to reckon with. It's often claimed that religion is a tool that those who are in power use to pursue their own purposes. Who's heard that before? A few people, right? Well, statements like this arise from Karl Marx and his declaration that religion is the opiate of the masses, supposedly meant to quell people from engaging how they should in the world and in politics. There are, as I said, many valid reasons for suspicion towards Christians because of hypocrisy throughout history. Hypocrisy that has compromised the Christian message in many different ways. But what I'm trying to point out in this moment is that some of our suspicion, some of suspicion that we feel very tangibly, can very well be coming from an unchecked and faulty foundation. Here's what F.F. Bruce says about our human impulse to be cynical. He says, "There are cynics who cannot believe that public or private action involving sacrifice of time, money, comfort, and even reputation is ever undertaken purely with a view to the well-being of others." And I think that there's an irony to the suspicion and cynicism that we have towards others in our hearts. The irony is that our suspicion reveals something in us. It reveals that none of us are completely consistent. And we all know it. None of us are completely consistent. We're not always pure in motive or above reproach. I'll say it differently. Our suspicion towards others could be coming, at least in part, from what we know about our hearts. Each day, a battle between right and wrong takes place in our hearts. And this battle regularly shows itself in our lives. In our passage today, Paul speaks about pure motives, but he describes this battle in places elsewhere in the New Testament, like Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, 19 says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Ultimately, growth in our battle against sin comes from having a firm foundation, from cultivating a right view of God and a right view of ourselves. It also comes from our love for Him and from growing in what He loves, growing in loving what He loves. To cultivate these things and faithfully persevere in the faith as Christians, we need regular reminders of the good news and of what gospel ministry is. And today's passage does this. It shows us what we should want, what we should look for. And by connection to these things, it shows us what we should be. This morning, I'll explore the heart and life of gospel ministry, as the title of the sermon says. And in the first point, I'll speak to the heart of gospel ministry, and then I'll speak to, in the next two points, to how this heart plays out in the life of gospel ministry. So first, what is the heart of gospel ministry? Well, it is a transformed heart that lives to please God alone because of what He has done in Christ. A transformed heart that lives to please God alone because of what He has done in Christ. Look in our text at verses 1 through 6. Before Paul explains the apostles' motives and defends their ministry, he reminds the Thessalonians of their experience of the apostles in verses 1 through 2. He does this throughout the passage. You may notice that he repeats the phrase, "you know." He does so even four times in this passage. He also says, "you remember," one time. First, the Thessalonians know that the apostles' coming was not in vain. They came with boldness in God. What had happened in Philippi just before, when they were beaten and thrown into prison, only fed their boldness. And the end of verse 2 shows us why they have boldness. They have and they know the good news of God, or the good news that is from God. And they are speaking the good news to people who deserve death. Verses 3 through 4 go on to explain the main idea that Paul really expounds all the way through verse 12. This is the idea. Their message and ministry are reputable and pure because they both come from God Himself. Verse 3 states this negatively. Paul says, "They don't speak from doctrinal error or impure hearts or deceit or trickery." That's what that word means. They don't want to trick people. They know their doctrine. They have pure hearts. The apostles, he goes on, are approved by God. They're entrusted with this good news. And because of this, they speak to please Him, not other people. They're also accountable to God, as verse 4 says, because He tests their hearts. Verses 5 through 6 show that this accountability keeps them from all too familiar human impulses. Impulses towards flattery, towards financial gain, towards gaining a good name and glory and acclaim for ourselves. Saying all of this shows that in their hearts, they know their need for salvation from sin and death. and that they have believed in God's great work of salvation in Jesus Christ for them. They have hearts that are transformed by the work of God and Jesus. And because of this work, nothing else, they seek to please Him. As one says, the Christian faith is not the accumulated wisdom of pious souls, nor the insight of men of religious genius, but it is the divine plan for dealing with our sin. People don't deserve a divine plan that deals with our sin. God works it out of His love and good pleasure, and He does this in His Son Jesus, who lived, died, and rose to bring salvation to sinners. Because of God's gracious work in Christ and the calling that He has given to the apostles, their hearts are aflame with such great love for God that they want to please Him. We know from elsewhere in the New Testament, like the passage in Romans 7 that I quoted earlier, that the apostles still fight against sin. But we see here that their ministry arises from God's gospel, from His love for them in Christ. They know that they are helpless sinners upon whom God has shown mercy. And so gratitude to Him fuels their effort to please Him in word and deed. All of their previous goals and pursuits have been replaced by this task, this great task of delivering His good news, because this pleases God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks powerfully to this idea. I'll read verses 17 through 21. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us." This language sounds familiar, doesn't it? "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." If you look in verses 11 and 12 of our passage, the apostles are doing exactly this. They're making this new creation appeal to the Thessalonians. So that, why? So that they walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you to His own kingdom and glory. They want others to grow, to live, to please God, to come to Christ and live to please Him. They know the joy of salvation, and they're living to please their Heavenly Father. They're urgently calling others to do this as well. This side of glory, there will always be some level of legitimacy to the critiques about hypocrisy in the church and by Christians that I mentioned earlier. I've heard it asked this way: why should I be a part of the church if Christians and the church in general have failed so much? And to this, my response is, well, fundamentally, the church isn't a result of what we have or haven't done. The church only exists at all because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. As I heard one person recently say, the church is the only institution that is made up of people who don't belong to it. The church is a reality because of God's mercy and grace. We heard membership vows this morning. Think of the first two vows, if you remember them. They focus on the fact that we are sinners in the sight of God and deserve His wrath. And secondly, that Jesus, the Son of God, is the Savior of sinners. We all need to hear this. The only way we rightly live to please God is by keeping these realities at the center of our minds and hearts every day. Reverend Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that our goal in life should be to please our Heavenly Father out of gratitude for what He has done in Christ. He goes on to point to John 17, verse 23, where Jesus is praying to the Father and asking about those who will believe. He says, he prays that those who believe might know that you, the Father, sent me and loved them even as you loved me. I don't know if you caught that, but the Father loves his own just as much as he loved Jesus. He does this not because of anything we did. It's because he loves us. Do you know this love? If you don't, I'd urge you today to truly consider it and then to believe that it's true. It's this love that is at the heart of gospel ministry that leads us to say, as the song does, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always." It's natural for all of us to be driven by the praise of man. I know this is the case for me. Or be driven by worldly riches. But God's love leads us to joyfully live for Him and to tell others about Him, about what He has done and about what He will do, about how we have an almighty, loving Father who has laid up an eternal inheritance for us. Now you may say, well, we are not all apostles like Paul. And that's true. But God is still making His new creation appeal through us today. Ultimately, He's the one who tests our hearts, our text says. So as we consider this passage, we need to ask Him to examine us for what we might be living for other than Him. The truth is that no matter what we hear contrary to this or tell ourselves contrary to this, there is nothing better than living to please God wherever He has placed us in life. So that's the heart of gospel ministry, a heart that seeks to please God because of what He has done. This brings me to the life of gospel ministry. The first way that the heart of the gospel plays out in ministry is through boldly communicating the gospel of God in tender, living love. Look back with me in verses 7 through 12 to see this. There's two components to this point. First, the apostles speak the gospel. Some form of speaking is found in verses 2, 3, 4, 8, 9, 12, and 13, just in this passage. In short, the apostles are delivering the message of Christ and exhorting people to live in light of it. The gospel will not please every person. The apostles faced resistance in many places that they went, almost everywhere they went, including Thessalonica. Many people are looking for this worldly or immediate solutions to the deeper problems that we all have. Even we may not want to hear what God's word has to say about the truth. But the gospel of God is real good news. It communicates a real message, both in that we are sinners and that Christ is a great Savior, that there's salvation in Him and in no one else. So gospel ministry involves speaking the gospel and communicating how it impacts all of life. There's more to say there, but I want to move on, because a key reason that the apostles' ministry is not in vain is what accompanies their message. It's what accompanies it. By the work of God's Spirit, their message is backed up by tender, living, familial love. You see this in verses 7 through 8. There's the imagery of a gentle nursing mother. What a tender picture. In verses 11 and 12, we see the loving and clear guidance of a father. The apostles were not relationally disengaged. Their ministry was not only up front, it was among the people. Verse 8 says that they longed for the Thessalonians so much that they were pleased to share not only the gospel, but their whole selves with them. Because the Thessalonians, people who they didn't even know when they came there, had become beloved by them. This involved deference and self-sacrifice. The end of verse 6 points to the fact that they could have asked for pay from the Thessalonians, but that they were instead gentle with them. Verse 9 says that they worked night and day, which many say means that they were working to cover their financial needs. Paul worked with leather and was a tent maker. In verse 10, they remind the Thessalonians that both they and God are witnesses of their holy, righteous, and blameless conduct among them. All this points us to the fact that instead of insisting on their own rights, privileges, and advantage, the apostles gave themselves in holy service, in love, for the Thessalonians and for God. Last week, Spencer mentioned movements of God's Spirit throughout church history. And reflecting on this passage, I was reminded of the grassroots movement that was led by a man named St. Francis of Assisi. He lived in the 13th century, and he called people to live like Christ by abandoning worldly goods, by caring for the poor and the abandoned, and preaching the gospel message of repentance. He was known and is known to have taken Christ's words incredibly literally. He took them to extreme lengths, such as doing things such as walking around barefoot and not carrying any food with him, living as a beggar. He was born to a wealthy family, and he gave it all up in service to Christ. And all of this was because he was motivated by a desire to be holy and to preach the repentance that leads to holiness. Because of this, he embodied a radical, self-denying love. And he emphasized John's words in 1 John 3:18. Let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. In this, Francis and those who followed him, which the numbers grew and grew through the years, they were all used by God through a humble presence among people and through bold, faithful preaching. Leon Morris says it well when he says that all vital or living Christian service is costly. And today we may have reason to not literally follow exactly what St. Francis of Assisi did, but Christian service and love still cost us our very lives. The tender, life-sharing love that we see in this passage that we're called to is a love that follows Christ, who didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This denies our natural inclinations. Typically, we share and give ourselves to the degree that is safe and comfortable. This is especially the case in an individualistic context and also in a time when we're emerging out of years of a pandemic where we've been a lot more disconnected than we maybe previously were. As Christians, we are called to a tender, life-sharing love, which means making an active effort to share not just our words, but our lives with each other and with those who don't know Christ. That's what the apostles did. This necessarily involves our time, our energy, and our resources, our yards, our kitchen tables, and our vacation time. One pastor says that biblical friendship involves two things: self-disclosure and helpful presence. Our self-interests pushes against both of those things. And I would say that we are a body that does embody self-disclosure and helpful presence. But I would add that we shouldn't ever underestimate how valuable it is to share ourselves with each other in tender love. Words are clearly essential in ministry, and we can always grow in speaking fitting, true, and loving words. But the truth is that our actions prove or disprove our words. In Matthew 23, Jesus speaks to the crowds and his disciples and denounces the scribes and the Pharisees as hypocrites because they preach but do not practice. This is what he says. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. This is a stern warning for leaders. But Jesus' audience shows us that it's for all of God's people. It's for all of us. I know I read this week in my Bible reading plan, and as a pastor and preacher, it cut to the heart, especially while I was studying this passage. My words need to be shown in tender, living love, and this is not nearly always the case. And it's when we reckon with this that we need to remember that our passage points us back to the gospel, to our Savior who preached and then practiced to perfection, who came to serve and give himself for us, to humble himself to death, to save us. It's because of him and in him alone that we can ever love and serve how he calls us to. And it's only in him that we can grow in tender, familial love for one another. When we lack this love, we should ask him for it. We should also expect him to work on our hearts where he needs to, through his Spirit. So we speak the gospel, communicate it in tender living love. The second part of gospel ministry is perseverance in the word through adversity. Look with me in verses 13 through 16 of our text. Here we see the apostles respond in unceasing thanksgiving because the Thessalonians have received the word and it is actively working in them. This is likely from Timothy's report, which we will hear about more in the coming weeks. But the Thessalonians have heard the word of God for what it is, the true word from God. That's the literal in the Greek. As a result, verse 14 says that they have become imitators of other Christians. Christians such as those in Judea who were already enduring great persecution. Receiving the word of God and the word of salvation has led the Thessalonians to faithfulness in trial. This theme keeps coming up over and over in this letter. And this points us to the fact that suffering is a part of the Christian life. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3 says that we are destined for afflictions. That's what Paul tells the Thessalonians. We live in a day where comfort and ease are what people are at the top of the list of what people think to be the good life. But as Christians, we shouldn't shy away from difficulties and trials. Our difficulties and trials will likely be different than those of the first century, but we still live in a world that is opposed to God. And this means that the Christian life involves suffering. James 1, verses 2 through 4 says this: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." We can count trials as joy because, as James says, God is using our trials to make us complete, to make us what he wants us to be. James goes on to say this. He says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." God gives us the grace to remain steadfast under trial. And verse 16 of our passage this morning reminds us that those who oppose him will face his wrath, which should be a comfort for God's people. But I'd say that the apostles and the Thessalonians' example here prods us to pray to God and ask him about places where we could be bolder in living as his ambassadors. The Thessalonians' perseverance comes from receiving and living and meditating upon the word. But it also comes in the word made flesh, in Christ. Paul says elsewhere that because he has been crucified with Christ, Christ lives in him. That even though he was punished, sorrowful, and poor by worldly standards, that in Christ he possesses everything. He says that knowing Christ is of greater worth than anything else in life, and that this life's sufferings deepen our knowledge of Christ and our knowledge of the power of his resurrection. Here's St. Augustine on joy and happiness, the joy and happiness that we all long for. He says, "There is a delight which is not given to the wicked, but it is given to those who worship you for no reward save the joy that you yourself are to them." That is the authentic happy life, to set one's joy on you, grounded in you, and caused by you. As I wrap up this morning, I want to say it simply. This joy comes through receiving and living by the true word of God. Nowhere else do we hear of such a great, holy, almighty, and self-existent God. Nowhere else do we hear of such a great gospel, new creation life, and eternal inheritance in God's kingdom. God's word anchors us in his truth, in his gospel, in him, and in where things are going because of him. It keeps us from living for ourselves or falling back into this. It keeps us from self-righteousness because it's his gospel, not ours. It keeps us living to please him and depending upon him, even when life is dark and difficult. The third verse of the beautiful hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go," says this. It says, "O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be." Brothers and sisters, even in pain and difficulty, our God is with us, and he enables us to walk by faith in his promise so that we please him, so that others hear of his joy and salvation and see it in us, and so that by his grace they may come to trust him themselves. Amen? Pray with me. Father, I thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus, for the life and salvation that we have in him, even though we don't deserve it. I pray for you to work by your Spirit. Help us to live in a manner worthy of your kingdom, all because of your loving and gracious work. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I mentioned at the end of the sermon that God's word anchors us in him, and this table does the same thing as well. Our battle with sin can be discouraging, incredibly so. We go into a day with all good intentions, all hopes to show people Christ in us. And we go into the day only to do this in a way that's far from holy and righteous and blameless. And we live in a way that lives for the favor of others more than the favor of God. Well, this table is a means of encouragement and thanksgiving because it shows forth the gospel to us every week. It shows us the good news of God. It also is a real means by which we know that we are not alone, that we are in Him, not because of our actions, not because of works that we have accomplished, but because He gave Himself for us. It reminds us that we live in Him and that He and His Word are at work within us. Before I pray and thank the Lord Jesus, I wanted to read a verse out of a hymn that puts this union with Christ that we have into beautiful words. You may recall these words. They're from a song that we heard on Christmas Eve. O mighty Father, in your Son, you loved me ere you had become this ancient world's foundation. Your Son has made a friend of me, and when in spirit Him I see, I joy in tribulation. What bliss is this? He is living, to me giving life forever. Nothing me from Him can sever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that we are here this morning because of Yours and the Father's love that existed from before the world's foundation. Help us to find joy in You this morning. Help us to know that You live in us, that Your Word is at work in us, and that You will be faithful to the work You have completed, that nothing can sever us from You. Lord Jesus, I pray for You to work through these elements to seal all of these beautiful truths and promises to us, to assure us of our salvation and eternal life, now and forever. We pray this all in Your name, Jesus. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, after the supper, He took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat from the bread and drink from the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again." Amen. Amen. Officers, you can come forward. And if you're visiting with us this morning, we have a gluten-free bread option, and the grape juice is on the outer ring. Let's come to the Lord's table.